So I shared with those of you who were here last week a little car situation I'm in. I won't rehash it all over again, but basically my car was parked. It got hit by an underinsured motorist, and now I'm kind of in a weird financial position. But what would it look like for everything that was broken in that situation to be repaired? Probably the obvious part is that the cars would have to be repaired, right? The 4 or 5 cars that were involved in this accident would all have to be restored, at least to their prior condition. But that's not the only thing that was broken in this situation. Somebody's bank account, multiple people's bank accounts, are taking a hit, right? Even if it's just a deductible, they're paying out to the insurance. There's the relationships that have been broken. Now, I didn't know the guy who hit me, right? But let's say I had. Even if I don't, right, the courts would suggest that he owes me not only the damages for my car, but some kind of personal damages, right, for the things that have happened in my life since then that have been difficult. And so, in reality, and it's even just a small situation like that, for everything that's broken to be restored requires a lot. It's not so simple. The process of restoring what's broken, repairing what's been broken, in the Bible is called reconciliation. It's not just, I don't take revenge on someone. It's repairing what's been broken. It's restitution or restoration. See, everyone wants the world to become a better place. That's usually a pretty universal desire. But we're not as good at doing the hard work of repairing what has actually been broken. Well, the story we're looking at today begins with severely broken relationships, and yet it ends with reconciliation. And it calls out to all of us who have broken relationships to be reconciled to one another. And in this passage, we're going to see 5 ways that that happens. Yes, it's a 5-point sermon, okay? I know that's scary for a lot of you. We're going to get out of here on time. I'm a Calvinist. I like things with 5 points, okay? If you don't get that joke, you're normal. I'm weird. That's a total Christian joke. Anyway, on to the 5 points, right? 5 ways we see in this passage to be reconciled to one another. You have to desire it. You have to accept fault. You have to reverse your trend. You have to trust God's providence. And then you have to bless. Okay, so let's look at the first, desire it. So we summarized a bit of chapter 42 and 43 for the sake of time, but I'm going to just go back and touch on a couple things there. Chapter 42 begins when Joseph's brothers, the very people who sold him into slavery, return to him. But now he's in this high position in Egypt, and they're begging him for bread in the midst of a famine. Before revealing his identity to them, Joseph has them go through some difficult stuff. Okay, and we can't quite explain why he does all that or what all is going on there, but the point I want to make here is simple. The other thing we see in these chapters is 4 times the narrator tells us that Joseph is weeping in his interactions with his brothers. And by the end of the story, we see that his desire all along was to actually repair the relationship, to be reconciled with them. Commentator Derek Kidner puts it this way: behind the harsh pose, there was warm affection. Chapter 43, verse 30, says that Joseph's weeping was connected with a compassion that he felt for his brothers. He ultimately desired reconciliation with the very people who had sold him into slavery. Do you desire reconciliation even with the people who have wronged you? See, some of us are eager to go back and talk to the people who have wronged us, but it's not for the sake of reconciliation. It's to get something off our chest, right, so we feel better. It's to tell them how they're wrong and we're right. We may even take solace in that while we're suffering. You just wait till I'm on top and then we'll see who's laughing. Well, Joseph is on top now. He's the top dog. And instead of gloating over his brothers, we find him weeping over his brothers. Do you weep for those who have wronged you? Does the brokenness of the relationship cause you pain? It's tough because pain is painful, right? It's not a pleasant emotion. And it's an emotion that makes you feel vulnerable. And so many of us, myself included, will try to trade that for an emotion that helps you feel a little more powerful. That's what we call anger, right? That's why anger is so attractive. It puts me back in the driver's seat and says, I'm going to get you back. I'm never going to let you do what you did to me again. The deception of anger, though, is it ends up killing you. Right? It ends up eating you alive, and it doesn't actually repair anything. It doesn't repair you, it doesn't repair the person who wronged you, and it doesn't repair the relationship. I'm guessing that's not news to many of you, though maybe you needed to hear it again this morning. probably a lot of you realize that holding on to anger is not actually helping you. In fact, it's actually leaving you in the control of the very person who wronged you. So you leave that behind, right? You say, I'm not going to be angry at the person. But do you weep for them? You can leave them behind and leave the past behind, but do you love them? What we see in Joseph here is that it goes beyond, I'm just not going to be angry with you, to actually, I care about you. I have compassion for you. I weep for you. It's tough because reconciliation, not only is the pain that they caused you painful, reconciliation is painful because you got to dig all that back up to deal with it. Like Joseph's brothers come back to him and he hears them talking about the time that they sold him into slavery, and that's when tears first come for him. Now, I'm really tempted to add like 5 minutes to this sermon because I was at this conference the last couple days, Thriving Frequency here in Philly. It was awesome. A group of us from City Light went. And there was some stuff on trauma in there, and so now I'm seeing all that in this passage about, you know, Joseph's been through a really traumatic experience. He was thrown into a ditch and sold into slavery by his brothers. And now those very people are coming back and talking about it in front of him. So it's painful for him to have to push through all that. A lot of us don't want to go through that pain. We're not reconciled to one another because we just don't want it that badly. We don't desire it enough to dig up the pain that is necessary to actually pursue reconciliation. And it's a legitimate question, right? Like, why jump back in? I'm not going to go hate the person. I'm just going to let them do them, and I'm going to move on and live my own life. Joseph could have done that, right? He's in another city. He's in Egypt. He's got a nice stack of cash that he's sitting on. He's got a nice position in the government. He's got a new identity. His brothers don't even recognize him. He can just reinvent himself. And that's what a lot of us want to do with our past. Leave it in the past, reinvent ourselves, new identity. You can't be reconciled that way, though. You're not actually repairing what's been broken. You're just trying to ignore it. Why do it? Joseph jumps through and re-enters into all this pain for him throughout these chapters because Joseph's been given a promise and a dream. He's been given a promise. His great-grandfather Abraham was promised that through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But Joseph knows that's not going to happen if Abraham's family is fighting each other, if they're not unified. He's been given a dream that his brothers were going to bow down to him. But God's purpose for that was not just that his brothers become kind of servile slaves of Joseph. It's that they would be unified under Joseph's leadership to bring God's blessing to the nations. Joseph is more compelled throughout this passage, we're going to see this in more ways, by God's purpose and what God is doing in this situation than by his personal offense and his personal pain. If you're a Christian and you are unwilling to be reconciled to other Christians, you have placed your personal preference, your personal pain, ahead of the purposes of God. I'm not saying it's not painful. I'm not minimizing that. This story is exhibit A, right? That it is painful. But Jesus prayed that his church would be one. God's plan is that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the very people who have sinned against one another, would be brought together, reconciled to God and to one another, in order that his blessing might spread to all the nations of the world. Do you desire reconciliation? You got to deal with that first. Do you even want it? Do you care enough about the purpose of God to have a unified people who bring his blessing to the nations to be reconciled to people who are painful for you, who bring tough things out, who are a difficult relationship for you? If you don't, all the steps that I'm about to give you to reconciliation, they're not going to matter because you just don't want it. But if you do want it, next thing we see is that fault must be accepted. Now, let me be clear what I'm saying here. I'm not saying you accept fault for things that aren't your fault. Joseph doesn't say to his brothers, hey, you know what? You guys sold me into slavery, but I was kind of a punk. Kind of deserved it, right? He was a punk, but he didn't deserve to be sold into slavery. He doesn't pretend that's the case. And you don't have to either, right? If you've been sinned against, if you've been a victim of injustice, that's not your fault. And I'm not saying you should blame yourself for that in any way, shape, or form. You definitely should not. What I'm talking about is accepting fault for what really is our fault. And that's what we see Joseph's brothers doing. So if you look with me a little bit, I know we didn't read this part, but chapter 42, okay? Joseph's brothers are sitting in a jail cell in Egypt for a few days. They're under distress, okay? But what do we find them saying? In chapter 42, verse 21, they're sitting in jail. This is what they say. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of him when he begged us and we did not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us. They're distressed, right? They're in prison. They say, we are distressed. But what it does is it reminds them of the distress they caused to another, and that they ignored another. Maybe one of the most famous verses today in the Bible is Matthew 7:1. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. But the problem is we usually don't read it in context with the verses that come after it. So the next thing Jesus says in Matthew 7 is, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. See, Joseph's brothers could have sat in prison and said, what did we do to deserve this distress? But instead, they use that as an opportunity to remember the distress they have caused to others. Anytime you've been wronged by someone else, it's an opportunity to examine yourself and to see ways that you have wronged others in a similar manner. Like, Jesus says, do that, okay? The assumption is there's a log in your own eye that you need to examine first. And then when you go to confront someone else, you can do so in a spirit of humility. You don't come to them like, hey, you know, there's good people and bad people in the world. I'm one of the good people, you're one of the bad people, so you better get it together. You come to them knowing, I'm a sinner too, and I'm going to approach you about your sin, but I know at a fundamental level, I'm not the good guy and you're the bad guy. In this case, Joseph's brothers squarely bear the blame. Their confession, like all good confessions, is specific and brief. There's no, well, you know, he sure was a punk, and he did rat us out, and his dreams were kind of crazy, right? No, all they say, simply, we're guilty. Here's what we did. Can you talk like that? Can you just say, in truth, I'm guilty? A lot of us can't even say we're sorry, right? And then when we do say we're sorry, we mess it up by adding all the stuff behind it. It's a lot of sorry but, or sorry if, or sorry you. Sorry but means, I'm sorry, but in truth, I wasn't guilty. I'm sorry if means, I'm sorry if you were offended by what I did, but in truth, I'm not guilty. Maybe the worst offender is, I'm sorry you. I'm sorry you feel hurt by this, but that's kind of your problem, so now I'm actually accusing you. In truth, though, I'm not guilty. If sorry is followed by but, if, or you, you're not really repenting. You're not really confessing. You're not accepting fault. And reconciliation can't happen that way. In fact, real repentance doesn't even just end with an admission of guilt before other people. They say here, truly in this we are guilty, but guilty against who? By what standard are they seeing themselves being judged by? Well, they say next that a reckoning for his blood has now come upon them in verse 22. But who's bringing the reckoning for his blood? They don't know it's Joseph, right? So they're not thinking of him as taking vengeance on them. They're saying there's someone else here who we've sinned against who is now bringing a reckoning for Joseph's blood against us. And in verse 28, they name him. What is this that God has done to us? They're saying this sin is ultimately against God. He's bringing this reckoning upon us. In truth, we are guilty before God, and that's why we deserve the distress that we're in right now. So who's your sin ultimately against? Real repentance acknowledges that it's ultimately against God. That's not to minimize the guilt against others. It's not to say, oh, no, I didn't sin against you, I just sinned against God. It's actually to maximize the guilt. It's not only have you sinned against people made in God's image, but you've sinned against the Creator himself. You sinned against the one to whom you owe all obedience, who's never done you wrong. That's painful to admit, right? That's painful in its own right. But you can't repair what you won't admit is broken. This car accident that I talked about, one of the main reasons it's still not repaired is because the person who's guilty won't accept fault. In this case, I can honestly say I'm innocent. The car was parked. I wasn't even in it, okay? But the guy driving the car that hit me will not accept guilt in the situation. Don't let an aversion to admitting you're guilty stand in the way of reconciliation. In fact, don't even let an aversion to saying, in truth, we are guilty, stand in the way of reconciliation. Notice the brothers are owning this together. They did it as a group, and so they admit their guilt collectively. For the last 20, 30 years in American Christianity, the church has been talking a lot more about racial reconciliation. So not just reconciliation between individuals, but reconciliation between racial groups, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, and so on and so forth. Although the focus in America, because of our history, has been between black and white. One of the biggest barriers to that reconciliation being realized is the utter aversion among especially white Christians like myself to saying, in truth, we are guilty. Everybody wants to accept themselves from the we. Yeah, in truth, those who enslaved were guilty. In truth, the lynch mobs were guilty. In truth, the Jim Crow South was guilty. But I'm not guilty. I'm not one of them, right? Fair. But if you benefit from those hundreds of years of injustice, which if you're white in America, you most definitely do, if you benefit from that and you say nothing about it, and you just take it, and you do nothing to address what remnants of that still remain today in the racialized society that we live in, do you see how you're part of the we? That's a lot of my life. That's how I dealt with that issue, right? I never enslaved anyone. Yeah, but in truth, you've benefited from that. You're not guilty in the same way. Okay, I'm not saying if you're white today, you've enslaved people. I'm just saying the society we live in exists the way that it does because of injustice. And if you've been a recipient of that and you say nothing about it, you're part of the we. In a lesser sense, yes, but in a genuine sense also. And the defensiveness that says, no, it can't be, is just standing in the way of reconciliation in our country. Can we admit it? In truth, we are guilty. Okay, but real reconciliation doesn't end, even with an admission of guilt before God or before others. I know there's a lot more I could have said about that. We've done it in other sermons. We'll do it more in later sermons. But I got 5 points, all right? I got to keep rolling. Okay, real reconciliation doesn't end with admission of wrong before God or others. There has to be real change, okay? So reverse your trend. Reverse your trend. What I mean by this is start acting differently. Judah is probably the best example we have of that in this passage. So back in chapter 37, when Joseph was first sold into slavery, it was Judah's idea. He said, you know what we should do? We should sell him to this other group of people instead of killing him, and then we'll be good, right? He sells his brother into slavery in order to preserve and protect himself. But now, Judah is the one who goes to Jacob to protect one of his brothers, to protect Benjamin. So in chapter 44, verse 17, Benjamin gets caught with one of Joseph's cups. And Joseph says, here's what I'll do. I'll let Benjamin stay with me to become my servant, and the rest of you can go free. Does that sound familiar? All the brothers can go free if they'll just sell one of their brothers into slavery. Exactly what they did to Joseph. But now, what do we find Judah doing? He intervenes. So in verse 33, Judah goes to Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph, and says, I gave myself as a pledge of safety for my brother. He offers himself. He says, I will be your servant so that my brother can go free. His disposition is different. Instead of merely thinking of himself, he's thinking about how to give himself for the sake of his brother. This is the test of real repentance. Does your behavior actually change? I'm not saying the test is perfection, but there should be a genuine reversal in your trend, right? In your disposition. One of the best illustrations of repentance is a turning around. We all were walking away from God. Repentance is turning from our sin, away from it, and toward God. And we often like to convince ourselves that we've done that, but if your life doesn't actually bear that out, you haven't. At least not as deeply as you need to. Because here's the reality. If you've been able to sin, there was something in you that wanted that sin. And if you're still going after that same sin, there's something in you that you haven't turned from. There's something in you that you're still turning to. Real repentance turns from it and turns towards God so that there is an actual reversal in trend. If white Americans apologize for the past, but we don't actually reverse our trend and start looking out for the interests of others who are different from us, even when those interests may cut in to our power, we're not reversing our trend. And reconciliation is not going to happen that way. On the flip side, if you're the one who's been wronged and who's been offended, This is a legitimate test of the other person's repentance. Are they actually changing their behavior? So kind of the classic counterfeit application of this passage is going to people who have been wronged repeatedly and just telling them, hey, you know what? You got to be reconciled. So just keep forgiving and just stay in the relationship and let that person, you know, classic example of this is like a wife who's being abused by her husband. Hey, you know what? We're supposed to desire reconciliation and you're a sinner too. And so you better stay in and you better just keep doing good and let this person sin against you. It's not what happens here, right? Joseph doesn't say, hey, you know what? I forgive you guys. Do you want to sell me into slavery again? That'd be cool, you know? Nah. He's seeing actual repentance on their part and a reversal in the trend of their lives. If the person who's wronged you is unwilling to repent, you need to forgive them from the heart. Jesus says that. But forgiven from the heart doesn't mean the relationship looks exactly the same now. It takes two to tango in that. For real reconciliation to happen, it takes two, okay? Not every relationship can even be restored to its previous intimacy this side of Jesus' return. Sometimes the pain, the brokenness has gone too deep. Forgiveness needs to be extended, but not every relationship will look exactly the same when that forgiveness is extended, especially for those who are not reversing their trend. Forgiveness does not mean you make it easy for other people to sin against you. There are proper places to put up fences. And yet, Jesus does tell you, as many times as your brother sin against you, 70 times 7, you forgive him. How can you do that? How can you do that? You have to trust God's providence, fourth thing. We get to chapter 45, and Joseph gets his shot, right? He's going to reveal his identity to his brothers. Why? So he can gloat over them? Ha ha, you guys thought you were selling me into slavery? Look at me now. I'm the governor of Egypt. You're begging me for bread. Not what he does. He reveals his identity to them, actually to release them from their guilt. It's amazing. Look what he says to them. Verse 4, healing words that he speaks to them. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. How can he tell them that? Look what he says next. God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And here's the kicker, here's a crazy one. Let me get the exact verse right here. 45:8, I believe it is. 45:8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now Joseph's not an idiot. He knows they sold him into slavery. He says it twice earlier in this passage. But he's saying, ultimately, I'm in Egypt today because God sent me here, not because you sent me here. He's not blaming God for what they did. But what he's seeing is, you guys, my brothers, you don't run the universe. God does. So when I'm looking at my life today, where I'm at in life, the ultimate reason I'm here is because of him. Because he had purpose for this situation. Do you see, Joseph's whole life is lived out of his relationship with God. He lives before the face of God. You remember back in chapter 39, Potiphar's wife comes to him and says, hey, have sex with me. Why does he say no? How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now his brothers come to him who have sinned against him, and he has every opportunity and every right to blast them. He doesn't do it. Why? You didn't send me here. God did. I'm not ultimately dealing with you. My horizontal relationships, while they matter, they all flow from and are informed by a vertical relationship with God, who I know is the one that ultimately sent me here. That's how you can forgive people. You know that everything that happened, even the evil that came through their hands, comes to you from a loving and heavenly Father whose purpose for you is good and who is going to use that to bring about his purposes in the world. He says, God sent me here in order to save a remnant for you even, right? In order that his purposes might be fulfilled through Abraham's descendants, us, his family, so that his blessing might come to all the families of the earth. Now, if that's your greatest desire in life, if your relationship with God is your fundamental relationship and your greatest desire is to see him glorified through you and through your life, it's just going to change the way you experience suffering. Pastor Crawford Loritz, heard him speak at this conference. He was saying this. Now when God brings suffering to his life, this is what happens. He doesn't ask. He says, not why did you let this happen? It's not what he's saying to God. But what do you want to do in our lives in light of this? What do you want to make us? So take my car situation, for example. God has been showing me all the opportunities I have to bring glory to him through this small instance of suffering in my life. I can show kindness to the insurance agents when most people would be ripping their heads off. I can pray for and forgive the guy who hit me, even reached out to him and called him. I can help the other people who were involved with the accident with their insurance claims. Talk to the guy who was in front of me. My car hit another car in front of it, helping him with, hey, here's the police report. Here's what you need to do with the insurance company. Now, if I do all that stuff, would God get some glory from that, right? Would that show him? Would that show the world that he's good? That he's better even than what I'm losing in this situation? Now, maybe you're in a situation of suffering and you just can't see it, right? I don't see how God is going to get glory from this. Start by asking the question. What might he want to do through this? How could he use this situation? I'll tell you, like, you don't always get an answer, but I've been at this for 12 years now. I've been walking with Jesus for 12 years, and I'm really getting better at it. Seeing the ways, I'm not saying I'm good at doing it, I'm getting better at the ways that God can use suffering for his glory, because I've seen it happen, not only in my life, but in the lives of others who have suffered way worse than I have, and who have still said, it was not you, it was God. And he's doing good in this situation through me. Take me up on this. If you're in a situation of suffering and you can't see it, let's talk, right? Come up after the service, say, here's my situation. I guarantee you there's no way God could be glorified in this. I bet if we talk about it for a few minutes, we could come up with some ways that God might use that for his purposes. If that's what you love the most, it's going to change the way you suffer. It's going to enable you to forgive. Because you see, this person hasn't taken God's sovereignty from him. He's using this for good. It won't mean pretending what happened to you wasn't bad. Joseph doesn't pretend. God's glorified precisely because it was bad, and he can still say, it wasn't you, it was God. Lastly, you'll be able to bless. At this point in the story, Joseph's revealed himself. Here's what he could do. Hey, I'm not going to hold it against you guys. I love you. A little hug. I got bread, right? Been giving that to the nations. Take the bread. Go home to your dad. Have a nice life. That'd be nice, right? He doesn't stop there. He says, no, I want to bless you. He says, I want you to come down. I want you to live here. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. He sends him back. Look at all the stuff he sends him back with. Clothes, silver, 10 donkeys loaded with good things from Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. He blesses them. He promises to bless their family in the future, so that their family could be preserved and fulfill God's purpose in their time. So here's the final piece to reconciliation, real reconciliation. Can you do good, active good? Bless the very people who have wronged you, the very people who have hurt you. Again, don't twist this like, oh, stay in an abusive relationship and just do good. But forgiving from the heart, with the proper fences up where they need to be up, should always be asking, how can I do good to the very people who have wronged me? When someone's gossiped about you, it looks like you look for opportunities to spread positive gossip about them, to build up their reputation. When someone insults you, you look for an opportunity to speak an encouraging word to them. When your boss loads you with unrealistic expectations, you look for opportunities to bless your boss and take something on that he or she didn't even assign you. When someone that you're a boss of doesn't follow through on their expectations, you look for an opportunity to take something off their plate and to speak a word of encouragement to them. It's what you did to me was really wrong. Yeah, not denying that. What you did to me was really wrong, but it was not ultimately you, it was God. So I forgive you and I want to bless you. To use Jesus' words, this is how Jesus talks about it. It's when someone slaps you on one cheek and you turn to him the other. It's when someone takes your jacket and you say, here's my shirt. It's when, here's the idea God's given me. It's when someone hits your car and instead of suing them, you pay their deductible. Sounds crazy, right? The person's already taken from you. These guys tried to take everything in Joseph's life. And now he's going to give them more? That'd be wrong, wouldn't it? Like you'd be leaving yourself in a vulnerable position. And look, sometimes that's what it takes for reconciliation to happen. Think about the situation Joseph's in here. If Joseph's brothers were rich because they sold him into slavery, reconciliation would mean they should be paying him for what they did to him. But that's not the situation. Joseph's brothers are appearing before him with nothing. They're in a famine. They're starving. They're coming to him just begging for bread with nothing but their guilt in front of him. How can he pay that off? Real reconciliation, repair of what's broken, may only happen if the person who's been wronged gives to the person who wronged them. My car situation, it may only happen if I give to the very guy who wronged me. And I've been thinking about, like, how could I do that? Well, I would have to be rich in comparison to that guy. I'd have to be able to cover it. And also in this situation, Joseph is rich, and that's why he can do this. That's why he can bless, because he's got all the riches of Egypt. He can pay out to the very people who took from him. But our Heavenly Father, he's richer still. All of Joseph's riches came because God blessed him in the land of Egypt. And he's the one before whom we all must say, in truth, we are guilty. In truth, I am guilty. But we've got nothing to offer him. So he so desires reconciliation that he didn't avoid us or just pour his wrath out on us. He came for us in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, he wept over our sins. And on the cross, he did the unthinkable. He accepted fault, not for his own sins. He didn't have any. He accepted the fault for our sins. On the cross, Jesus is saying to his Father, in truth, I am not guilty, but bring the reckoning for their blood back on me. Place it on me. I want to pay it for them. He reversed the trend of all of humanity by giving himself as a pledge of safety for the guilty. In a far greater way than Judah, he looked at his Father and said, take me, that they may go free. He gave himself that we might be reconciled to God and to one another. And then God blessed him. God blessed him with resurrection life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very blessing that he pours out on you. When you come to him saying, in truth, I am guilty, he doesn't just forgive you even. He blesses you. He embraces you. And he blesses you with his own presence, his own Spirit to live in you. Admit it. Admit it today. In truth, we are guilty. In truth, I am guilty. I mentioned, you know, the race conversation. In that conversation, we often talk about fragility, especially white fragility. It's basically the idea that anytime you mention that someone might be guilty or have something to do with something, they run in the other direction and throw a bunch of walls up. Why do we do that? Because we know if I'm guilty, I ought to be cursed. I ought to pay for it. But here's the solution. God sees your guilt. He sees more of it than you could ever imagine. And instead of laying the curse at your feet, he comes and pays it, takes it in your place, forgives you, and embraces you. Don't let fragility before God and others stand in the way of reconciliation with him and with others. Don't let the aversion to just admitting and accepting fault stand in the way of true reconciliation. Because it's only when you've experienced that, it's only when you know that you were Joseph's brothers appearing before the ruler who you had nothing to offer, who you were guilty before, and he blessed you and forgave you, that you will start to say, who can I bless? How can I do good to those who have wronged me? That's when you'll start turning the other cheek, really. That's when you'll start giving up your shirt. That's when you'll start paying the deductible for the person who hit you. Be reconciled to one another. Let God's purposes direct you to desire it. Accept fault where it is your fault. Reverse your trend. So trust God's providence that you can forgive the very people who wrong you and bless those who cursed you. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, you are infinite in riches of mercy and kindness. And though we have... But we must admit before you that in truth we are guilty. You have forgiven us in Jesus Christ. You have come for us to be reconciled to us at great cost to yourself. God, we admit today that in truth we are guilty, and yet we receive today your incredible mercy and forgiveness in Christ. I pray that it would so change us and transform us that we let go of our fragility, that we confess our sins to you, and where appropriate and necessary to others. I pray for those in the room who have been the victims of wrong, Father, and who are holding on to that today, Father, that you would so convince them of your goodness that they'd be able to look at you and say, in truth, it was not them who did it, it was you, and to still praise you and to worship you. Because God, you are not only the God who has allowed evil in the world, but you're the God who has taken evil upon himself and conquered it on the cross. So we ask that we would be a reconciled people to one another. I pray if there's people in the room today who have outstanding conflicts that they have not resolved, that there's something they can do to bring peace into those relationships, that you would move them to take that step today. As we have sinned against others, Father, may we accept fault. May we reverse our trend because of your Spirit in us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the reversal of trend that you are bringing in your people. Do it in us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.